We're going to read Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Famous meeting between Joseph and his brothers. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, at the opening of this service, we have asked you to meet us, to reveal yourself to us. And it is most clearly, you reveal yourself most clearly and most profoundly when you reveal yourself through Jesus Christ in your word. So now as we turn to your word, may we see Jesus. May we see his glory. May we experience his comfort. May we hear his clarion call to service and obedience. And may we respond. In his name we pray. Amen. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. We have been, over the last number of weeks, we have been addressing objections to the Christian faith. And we have been focusing our attention on what I guess you could call essentially modern objections to the Christian faith. I think last week was a very good example of this. We talked about the idea of exclusivity. 2 weeks ago. It's a very modern notion that you cannot believe in an exclusive truth. And we addressed that issue last week. This week, we're shifting only in this sense, in that the objection that we're dealing with is not only alive and well in the modern context, in the world in which we live, but it has been alive and well since the very beginning of time, frankly, or near the beginning of time, since the fall, at least. And that is the issue of evil and suffering in the world. And the objection goes like this. It says, okay, if God is good and there is evil in the world, God therefore cannot be all-powerful the way the Bible describes him. Or, notice I'm using myself as an object lesson. If God is all-powerful and there is evil in the world, therefore, God cannot be good, as the Bible teaches. Reason being is that if God was all-powerful and God was all-good, there would not be evil in the world. In other words, you can have any two of those three statements be true. God is good and God is all-powerful, therefore there's no evil. Or God is good and there is evil, therefore God is not all-powerful. Or God is all-powerful and there is evil, therefore God is not good. You can have any two of the three, but you cannot have all three. Now that's the philosophical argument against the existence of God based upon the issue of evil in the world. But as many of you know, and certainly many of you have experienced, the objection to Christianity based upon the problem of evil is not just a philosophical argument. It has a whole other, it's like a two-headed beast. You have the philosophical-headed beast, but then you have the emotional-headed side of the beast. And the reality is that you can philosophize all you want and try to rationalize all you want, but when it boils right down to it, people say, because of my suffering, because of my hardship, or because of the suffering that loved ones I have, or the suffering that I've seen on the news around the world, because of that suffering that I've seen and experienced, and it's tangible, that does not get God is on the hook for that. And no philosophical argument is going to get him off the hook. So the objection has two sides to it. It has the philosophical side, but it also has the emotional side. And we're going to try to address from this text both of those sides. We're going to try to address the philosophical arguments against the existence of God, and we're also going to try to address the emotional aspect of the problem of evil and suffering in the world, and that argument against the existence of God. All right? And we're going to try to do that all from Genesis chapter 50. This is, of course, a famous story. If you grew up in a Christian home and grew up going to church, I'm sure you've heard this story many, many times, the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. It was unwise of Jacob. It was wrong. It was a sin to make Joseph his favorite son, and it was wrong for Joseph to grow up in that context, because as he grew up, Joseph was growing up to become kind of a proud, arrogant, kind of self-centered individual, and his brothers hated him for the way he was treated by his father and the way he lived out of that treatment by his father. And of course, you know in the story that they plotted to kill him, but then they backed off from that plot, and instead they sold him off to slavery in Egypt. And of course, you know that he was ended up in Potiphar's house, and he showed his skill and abilities in terms of administration, and Potiphar made him in charge of his whole house, but Potiphar's wife wanted to sleep with him. Joseph was a righteous man who would not disobey God or dishonor his master, and so he refused, and he was thrown into jail for it. And after many years in jail, he met two servants of Pharaoh who eventually were God used to get him out of jail, to be in Pharaoh's court. And as he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh was impressed by him, made him second in command over his entire nation. And because of Joseph's planning and because of his administrative abilities, a famine that would have wiped out much of the population was avoided, and many, many people were saved. Just as it says here in chapter 15, verse 19, or verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, by the time we get to this text, the father has died. Jacob has died, and the brothers are afraid, because the brothers have treated Joseph poorly, obviously, and they think that Joseph, who is now a powerful man, is going to and exact vengeance. He's going to pay them back for the sins that they have committed against them. So in verse 15, they say, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him? So they send a message to him, and then they come to him. They throw themselves on Joseph's mercy, and Joseph responds with these very famous words in verses 19 and 20. He says this, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In other words, what Joseph says is, look, God took your intentions, which were evil, and yes, terrible things happened to me because of the sins you committed against me, but God's intention was to take those evil things and use them for good. Turn them into good, accomplishing good, in fact, the saving of many lives. And he also says, interestingly enough, that he cannot condemn his brothers for the things that they have done against them. In verse 19, again, he says, am I in the place of God? What has this suffering that Joseph experienced over these years, what has it done to him? It has made him soft. It has humbled him. He shows tremendous humility when his brothers come to him. They fall at his feet and they say, "We are your slaves." They're just trying to get away with their lives. They'll be indentured servants for the rest of their lives if they have to. And Joseph says, No, get up, get up. You're my brothers, get up. You're my brothers. We're equals. I love you. He's able to forgive. He shows humility. He shows restraint. He shows he's grown because he is not God. Am I in the place of God? Now, what Joseph is saying is he says, you know, I am unable to pass judgment upon you, nor am I able to pass judgment upon God for the things that I have experienced because I'm not him. I can't see the end from the beginning. I can't see the whole plan. And therefore, I don't have a right to take on the position of God. He is the only one who can see the whole plan. Think of it this way. It's fall now. You know, the corn mazes are out. You go to a corn maze and you get the map, right? And the map tells you how to go through the corn maze. You start going through the corn maze. And of course, you lose the map and you get lost and you can't find your way out. And so every time you turn a corner, all you see is a corridor that seems to dead end. And you run to the end of it and boom, all of a sudden there's another corridor. And you see that it dead ends again. You run to the end of it and boom, there's another corridor. And you can only see as far as that one corridor. You can't see the whole thing. What you need is you need someone who goes up in the tower. Some of these corn mazes, they have that tower, that really high tower. If you really get stuck and you can't find your way out, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to go up, climb up in the tower, and then you can see the whole corn maze. And you can see the entrance and you can see the exit, and you can plot your course and find your way out. Joseph is saying, look, the man in the tower, the prerogative of the one in the tower is God and God alone, not me. I'm in the maze. I'm going from corridor to corridor to corridor. See? So therefore, I cannot pass judgment on you or on God. It is not my place to condemn because I can't see until I think about it. Because of righteousness' sake, because he wanted to obey God, Joseph refused to sleep with Potiphar's wife. What does his righteousness get him? What does his obedience get him? It gets him thrown in jail, and they're not like the jails in Canada. He's thrown in the dungeon, and he's left to rot for year after year after year after year. And Joseph sits in that prison wondering, what in the world is going on to me? I am suffering unjustly. I am suffering for unjust reasons here. What's the point of all of this? Not knowing that God is going to use that experience to bring him into Pharaoh's presence so that he can be used by God to save an entire nation from from famine. Now, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? The Bible teaches that one of the truths is that God uses evil events, wicked events, in order to cause good results, in order to further goodness as opposed to evil. Now, I know that sounds pretty outlandish and outrageous, but that's exactly what Joseph is saying in this text. He's saying what you intended for evil, God intended and is using for good, accomplishing good things, the saving of many lives. Now remember, when we have talked about various objections to the faith, what we have said is what you need to look for is you need to look for an alternate belief behind the objection. Okay? In other words, there are things that people believe, and because they have faith in those things, they are therefore unable to accept the truth of the gospel. They have an alternative belief, and if that belief is true, and they think it is, the Christian faith absolutely cannot be true. What is the alternative belief behind the objection that God could actually use the evil in the world for the sake of good? Well, people look around at the evil in the world. They see things like tsunamis. They see things like children getting cancer. They see things like their own marriages falling apart. They see things like their kids getting stuck on drugs. And they look at that and they say, there can be no good reason for that evil that I see. It's pointless. It's senseless. And the underlying belief is that because it is pointless to them, because it is senseless to them, because they cannot make head nor tails out of the suffering that they see and that they're looking at, it is therefore necessarily pointless in an objective sense. It because I think it's senseless, it must be absolutely senseless. The alternative belief that they're showing is tremendous blind faith in their own cognitive abilities, in their own reasoning abilities. They're saying that their reasoning abilities is the arbiter, the decider, the thing that makes something reasonable or not. They're saying that my brain should be able to understand exactly what's happening in the world, and if my brain cannot make sense of what's happening in the world and the evil that I see around me, therefore, that evil must be, therefore, senseless. Did you catch that? Well, maybe you did. We'll see. Nobody wants to nod, so... In other words, they're saying, if I can't get it, if I can't get it, it can't be gotten. You follow? Their faith is not in God. Their faith is blind. It's blind faith in them, in their reasonable abilities. Now, contrast that to Joseph. Joseph says, look, am I in the place of God? He says, my ways are not his ways. His ways are far beyond mine. He is working out things that I can't see, that I can't understand, because he stands outside of time. You know, if you were lost in the valley and you didn't know your way out, you'd be crashing through the bush, looking for paths, going left, going right, going north, going south, all over the place, because you don't know which direction you're going. You don't know what's happening to you. But if you were able to climb up on the mountain and see the whole thing, like the corn maze, you would see that there's a path that runs right through the bottom of the valley. And if you were just to follow that, you would make your way out. Let me use an example, an illustration. This is from a man by the name of Peter Kreeft. He says, Imagine there is a bear caught in a bear trap, one of those foot bear traps, you know, that you see on Yogi Berra cartoons and it snaps shut on the foot, right? And it's caught in this bear trap and it's going to die. And a ranger comes, a forest ranger comes upon this bear, and he sees this bear in all this trouble, and he wants to free the bear and release the bear. So what does he do? He approaches the bear. He gets out of his truck and he begins to approach the bear. The bear is afraid of human beings and right away gets its defenses up, and it starts snarling and growling and telling the ranger to get back because it doesn't know what the ranger wants to do. Then all of a sudden, he sees the ranger pull out his rifle, and now he's like, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? The ranger wants to help the bear, but he needs to get close to the bear. So what does he do? He takes out his tranquilizer dart, and he sticks it in the rifle, and he aims it at the bear, and he fires. And now the bear gets a tranquilizer in his shoulder, and he completely freaks out, roars like crazy because he thinks he's about to be killed because he doesn't understand what's going on. But then he becomes groggy. And now he's groggy, and he's sort of immobilized, and the ranger can make his way up to the bear without fear of getting hit or getting bitten or anything, and he comes to the bear trap, and it's one of those spring-loaded bear traps, and in order for him to take the bear trap off, in order to release it, he actually has to push it closer together and then flip a little switch or thing, and then it'll spring wide open. And so he takes the bear trap, and he squishes it, and he pushes the teeth of the bear trap a little further into the bear's leg, and the bear howls in pain, not knowing what's happening to it. It's suffering terribly, having no idea what's happening to it. And then the spring pops open, and the bear is freed. The bear can't understand what's happening to it because it is a far lower order of being than the ranger. What did we just read in our call to worship? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God, whose paths are beyond tracing out. If that's what it's like to compare a bear to a human being, what is it like to compare a human being to God? Who is all powerful, who is all seeing, who is all knowing, who sees the end from the beginning. Sometimes you suffer, and sometimes I suffer, and sometimes there is suffering in the world that we cannot understand. But the Bible's teaching is that just because we can't understand it doesn't mean there isn't a good reason. Let me try this one. Parents, you try to reason with your four-year-old. Your four-year-old says, I want to go outside without my coat on. And you say, it's minus 10 degrees out there. You're going to catch cold, and then you'll catch pneumonia, and then you'll perhaps have to go to the hospital, and you put your life in danger. Put your coat on. And the kid says, no, I don't want to put my coat on. And you try to explain to them, how viral infections work and respiratory problems work and how these things can get into your bloodstream, and then you can get blood poisoning, and you might end up having to sit in a tent in Children's Hospital in McMaster? Do you go through all the reasoning, the wise reasoning, because you know so much more than they do about why they should put their coat on? Or do you say to your four-year-old child, trust me, or at least fear me, put your coat on, because it is better for you? That's what we're saying here. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? No, I am not in the place of God. Listen, people are mad. Listen carefully. People are mad at a transcendent God, okay, who doesn't put an end to suffering. Okay, fine. But they must at the same time, therefore, allow for the existence of a transcendent God who has good reasons for suffering that are beyond their understanding. Did you catch that? You can't have it both ways. You can't have a God that you want to be mad at because bad things happen in the world and then refuse to admit that he may have good reasons for the bad things that happen in the world that you simply don't understand. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Now, that's the first thing. If the one is reasonable, if it's reasonable to be upset with God for the evil that happens in this world because he could stop it, it's also reasonable to admit that he has reasons for the bad things that happen in the world that you can't comprehend. They're both equally reasonable. Okay, let's just keep going. There's more, all right? It's not explicit in this text, but it is assumed. The brothers, notice that the brothers, They're terrified that Joseph is going to pay them back. Why? Because of all the wrongs they have done against him, right? They come to him and they say, well, we are your slaves. They pretend that Jacob had written this letter asking Joseph to forgive them for treating him so badly and the wrongs that they have done against him. What's going on here? They're afraid because they have an inherent, innate sense of justice. They have an innate sense of morality. They know what is right and wrong. They know that there is justice, and they know that justice requires that wrongs be put right. That's why they're worried that Joseph is going to pay them back for the sins that they have committed against him. Everybody realizes that the human race is a moral being. The human being is a moral creature. We have this innate sense of right and wrong. Deep down in our souls, we know that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. We have a deep sense of justice. Anybody who lives with a teenager, I'm not harping on you teenagers. I was the worst of this when I was a teenager. But everybody who lives with a teenager knows about justice. That's unfair! Right? We want justice. We have this sense that wrongs need to be righted. We have a sense that justice needs to be done. We have a longing for it. Now, people see evidence of evil as evidence for the non-existence of God, but in our text, evil is actually evidence for the existence of God because of the sense of morality, the inherent desire for justice that Joseph experiences and the brothers experience. Let me explain it this way. Where does the sense of justice come from? You have a sense of justice. You don't like it when someone does an injustice against you. Where does that come from? Where does that sense of morality come from? Because you see, if this world is all there is, and there is no God, and there is no higher being to whom we can appeal, How do we account for the sense of justice that people have? You have to look at the natural world. And in the natural world, violence and injustice is completely natural. It makes complete sense. Survival of the fittest, natural selection, the bigger smash the smaller, the stronger eat or kill the weaker. That's how evolution works. And it's completely natural. If you were to look at the natural world, you see black widow spiders eating their mates, along with praying mantises and that kind of thing. You watch videos of wildebeest going down to the water just to have a nice drink in the rivers of Africa, and all of a sudden some massive alligator jumps out and clamps down on their head and drags them into the water to eat them. That's the way the world works. Violence. Pain, anguish, it's all around. And yet, we human beings, we feel viscerally that there are things that are just and things that are unjust. But without God, how can you call things evil? They aren't evil or good. They aren't right or wrong. They just are. Stephen Turner was a British journalist, and he wrote this. He said, "If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky." Rainbow is a sign, that is. "And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, youths go looting, bomb blasts school, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker." That's the way of the natural world. This was so profoundly felt by C.S. Lewis that he realized that actually the problem of evil is a bigger problem, not for Christians, but for atheists, because they have to account for the evil they see. He wrote this. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turned out to be too simple." C.S. Lewis looked at the evil in the world and he said, "If I'm not going to believe in a God, how can I be upset at the evil that I see? How can you say what's wrong with a tsunami that wipes out 250,000 people if there is no God? That's just a part of the natural order." That's what Lewis argues. And that's what's assumed in our text. Now, I promise that we would talk not just about the philosophical argument. The philosophical argument is important, and when you're in discussions with people, sometimes it's good to have those arguments. But what do you say to someone who has experienced tremendous suffering and can't believe in God because of it? You know, philosophy doesn't solve the problem. I don't believe we're going to get a perfectly rational answer to the issue of evil for our finite minds in this world. No one's been able to come up with one. The Buddhists haven't been able to come up with one. They say evil and suffering is really just because of desires gone crazy. And the problem is that we have wrong desires, and if we would just overcome them, evil and suffering would disappear. Hindus say that it's simply an illusion, evil and suffering. There is no philosophy that has been able to deal with the existence and how to handle suffering. The question is, how do you handle suffering? How do you deal with it with hope? How do you get through it without despairing and without falling on your face and crawling up in the fetal position and saying, "I just want to die because I can't take it anymore"? How did Joseph get over it? The gospel, I believe, has the power to deal with suffering in a way that no other religion, no other ideology, no other system of thought has. If you turn your back on God and say there is no God because of the suffering I see, your circumstances remain. You know, the problem doesn't go away. Joseph is sitting there in prison. If he had done what Job's wife told him to do, which was to curse God and die, if he had done that, simply curse God, would he popped out of prison? No. His problems would have still been there. He still would have been suffering greatly. But but he was able to come out of all that suffering better, a better person even, than what he was on the way in. How did that happen? How did he spend these years in jail and not lie down and die? Well, the answer is actually a few chapters back in chapter 39 of Genesis. Listen to what it says there. In chapter 39 of Genesis, it says this in verse 20 and 21. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness. You see, only the Christian faith, only the gospel has a God who is with us in our suffering, who enters into our suffering. You know, people will say, look, I shake my fist at God and philosophy is not going to get him off the hook for my pain and my suffering and my sorrow. And the answer is this. In the gospel, what you see where you do not see anywhere else is you see God not trying to get himself off the hook. God puts himself on the hook for our suffering. How did Jesus die? Jesus wasn't a stoic who just faced his fate with a stiff upper lip and said, well, that's just the way it is and that's the way it's got to be. What did he do in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the Garden of Gethsemane, what happened to him? God opened, peeled back the curtain on hell itself just a little bit, and he got a glimpse of hell, and it nearly destroyed him. He nearly buckled under it. He said in Mark chapter 14, he said, now my hour is at hand, and I am sorrowful even unto death. As he was praying, Luke records that he sweat drops of blood for fear and trembling about the road that he was about to walk, about the way that he was about to face. When he went to the cross and he hung on that cross, he was plunged into absolute suffering. He was completely alone in his suffering. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he heard no answer. The doors of heaven were barred to him, and it was silence, complete and absolute, as he was plunged into total and infinite separation from the Father. Why did he do that? So that he will suffer with you in your suffering. Because he has experienced absolute, complete, infinite suffering, total suffering on your behalf. And his promise is that one day he will end suffering, and he will do it without ending you in the process. That's why he went to the cross. Only in the gospel do you have a God who does not simply stand by and watch as the world turns and destroys itself by all the horrid wickedness that men commit against one another, by all the natural disasters that happen, by all the pandemics that flow through. No, 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 no. He comes in and he got his hands dirty in this world to redeem it. Why does God allow suffering in this world? One thing is certain. The answer cannot be he doesn't care. The answer cannot be he's indifferent, because he went into the heart of darkness for you and for me, so that the Lord is with you as you suffer. One final thing. The gospel gives that resource for suffering now, but there's a resource at the end of the day that the gospel gives as well, and this is perhaps the most remarkable part of it all. The promise of the gospel is that we have not and never will have suffered in vain. You see this already in Christ's resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Paul said that death, suffering, death, is swallowed up in victory. He doesn't say that we will be resurrected and therefore compensated for the suffering that we have experienced. Uh-uh. It's much greater than that. What he is saying is that death has been swallowed up in victory. Somehow, the suffering that we have experienced in this earth, that this world has lived under the weight and the burden of, somehow will be taken up into glory. It's swallowed up. When I take a piece of bread into my mouth and I chew it and I swallow it, what happens? It becomes part of me. It makes me stronger. It makes me sometimes bigger. It makes me greater. It energizes me. Somehow, the suffering that we experience now at the last day, it's going to not just be compensated for. It's not like God is going to say, well, you had your family die on you. You were persecuted. You had this, you had that. Well, you deserve this much glory. Uh-uh. He's going to work backwards. He's going to take all that suffering, all that hardship, all that horror, and he's actually going to use it for his glory and for our joy. I know that sounds spectacular. And it is spectacular. But that's what the Bible teaches. Somehow our suffering in this life will contribute to our future joy, to our future glory. Lewis put it beautifully. He said, they, that is, the detractors, they say of temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backward and turn even that agony into glory. The gospel gives resources. It makes sense philosophically, but more importantly, on the ground in your life, it gives resources to face hardship with hope, to not be crushed under constant pain and sorrow for the disappointments of this life and for the pains of this life and for the hardships of this life. There is always hope. There is hope because you know that the Son of Man lived and died for you so that you would never suffer alone. And there is ultimate hope because at the last day, even what you have faced now will be caught up into the glory to come. It will make you sing for greater joy. It will make you shout greater acclamation for the work that God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do not completely understand, but we know that without you, there are no resources to deal with our suffering and the pain of this world. With you, we have profound resources to deal with our pain in this world. Father, if you are not there, where do we even get this idea that suffering exists? That's just the way it is. With you, Lord, we have a sense of the injustice, but we also have a sense of ultimate victory through Jesus Christ. This is not the way things were meant to be. This is not the way things will always be. Give us hope through the gospel, we ask in Jesus. Amen.